Again, it's hard to recognize some of you, but I think I recognize some of you. Again, my name's Josh. We'll keep going in our lesson on learning to live in relationships. If you will, just join me in prayer, and we'll jump in here. Lord God, thank you for a time to meet, gathered as your people. We are committed to your word, and Lord, would you take the faith and resolve that you have placed in our hearts through Christ and the Spirit. Would you take that and would you use it to bring about the kinds of growth and conformity to Christ, the kinds of growth and relationships that you desire, and that we would be people that, regardless of how others treat us, that we would learn how to walk in the kinds of ways that would reflect your love. And we do desire healthy relationships and all, and that people would treat us with love. But even when they don't, Lord, help us to know how to grow and respond in the kinds of ways that reflect the fruits of your Spirit, we pray. In your name, amen. All right. Just kind of a outline for today. We're going to discuss conflict. That's the second topic for learning to live in relationships. We'll look at conflict just briefly in Mark chapter 4. That's what I spent some time teaching on last week. And then specifically looking at how to do conflict. That is the main practical area and practical focus, is how to do conflict. And we'll look at a few, five or six things that I hope will be really valuable tools. Before we jump in, I'll cite this book later, but this is called Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands. From what I know, it sounds like your church is fairly familiar with like CCF and those kinds of resources. This is by Paul David Tripp. It's one of the better books that I've seen and read, and it's a really an ongoing resource for me and a lot of people. It's not just for counselors or pastors. It's just a resource for how to grow and change in the ways God intends for us. And so I'm actually going to take some of what he presents in this book as a model, and I'm going to use it as a tool for us in conflicts, okay? So I'll mention that later as well. Last week, we looked at communication, and I'd said when we're looking at communication relationships, it's true what we say and how we say it is important. It's really important. And last week I highlighted the importance of what lies beneath our words is our assumptions and in our interpretations. These interpretations and assumptions often say more about us, or at least as much as about us, than the people that we're talking to. And so our response should be to listen more to understand other people. That's the response, is when we assume and interpret, one of the first things we want to do is to listen to the other people more. And secondly, to expect that in relationships we will be drawn or called to trust the other person. We'll be drawn or called to trust God. We should expect to see the ways that we struggle to actually trust God or to trust other people. As we went through the passage of the storm on the sea last week, I wanted to highlight one more thing. You may have recognized a familiarity to another one of God's followers, another one of the stories that we see in Scripture. It's about Jonah, right? Do you remember that story? He was called as a prophet to Nineveh, and he declined. His strong refusal came to head by fleeing onto a ship across the sea. We read that in Jonah chapter 1. Here you see similarities between Jonah and Jesus in their stories. Both men were in a boat. Both boat and crew were taken over by a storm. The descriptions of the storms were similar. Both men were asleep in the boat. Both crews of people woke the sleeper and, in their own words, told them that they were going to die unless something happened. And in both situations, the storm was called by divine and miraculous intervention. In Jonah's story, he in effect said, if I stay on the boat, we'll all die. He knew that he was the cause of the storm. And he said, if I stay, we're all going to die. But if you throw me over, if you throw me to the storm and sacrifice me, you'll live. Now, on the surface, that may not sound like the same story as Mark's gospel. But if you stand back and zoom out, it's actually quite similar. Mark recounts Jesus' teaching to the disciples three times, foretelling his death and resurrection. And Jesus, in effect, says the Son of Man is going to be delivered over to death, the storm of death, and the sea of God's judgment. He's going to endure the eternal drowning and suffering for the sins of his people. And miraculously, he will resuscitate from death to give the ultimate life, love, and care of salvation from the ultimate storm of eternal death. And he's going to do that so that you, when you face smaller storms and you're afraid and you're wondering where Jesus is or if he cares, you can trust that because he was with you and saved you in life's ultimate storm, that he can help you and save you and care for you in smaller storms. We see that he does care. Jesus is powerful, and by extension, he welcomes your trust. He welcomes our trust. Okay? He's worthy of it. He can handle it. So we see conflict in the story of Jonah and Mark. We see this comparison of the stormy sea. We see a conflict and a call to trust. Now, most people, when they come to me for counseling, they want to discuss communication. And within minutes, we're discussing conflict. They're almost always attached. We talk about how this person said this and this person said that and how they began fighting. Someone shares, even in our time in a counseling session, someone will share some like backhanded compliment to me about their spouse or their child. And then the other person just rolls their eyes because they know it was a compliment, but it was backhanded. And you can see the conflict start to brew even in our counseling session. Someone shares how their kid just will not talk respectfully to them. And they go on to share how in the conflicts, both parent and child are just at each other's throats. They're just yelling at one another. And then the parent ends their story by saying how they just don't want to be around their child anymore. Really quickly, you see that communication has to do with conflict. They're almost always going together. Okay? We're not just talking about words when we discuss communication so much of the time. Why? Because like we said last week, words come from within our inner person. Okay? Our inner person, our will, our heart, our mind, our desires, our conscience, that inner person, our communication, our words come out of that. That's the first reason. Secondly, our words happen in relationships. Okay? Some of us talk to ourselves, and there's a relationship that we have with ourselves too. But the point is our words happen in relationship to God, other people, ourselves. And so I assume that this is true of your relationships and your world, that when there's difficulty in a relationship, when we're talking about communication, that conflict is right behind it. One tiny caveat I'll make for our time today is that I'm not going to talk about the conflict today that falls in the category of abuse. Abuse has to do with the patterns and habits of a misuse of power to hurt someone or harm someone, okay? And it can happen spiritually, emotionally, physically, sexually, financially. There's all kinds of forms. We're not going to talk about that today. After talking with Ryan, I felt it would be better to just make that caveat and to stay on some of the more general, more common conflict. But if you're aware of it happening or if it's happening to you, please talk to someone you trust. I'm certainly willing to talk. But talk with someone you trust, or if you know someone who may be happening in their life. get some help. Back to Mark chapter 4 with Jesus and the disciples in his boat. If you look back at what we covered last week, we hear the words of the disciples and we see their assumptions and their interpretation of what they thought Jesus' sleeping meant, that he didn't have their well-being in mind. Okay? And what we have in this passage is a conflict. We have a conflict. Conflict in our language can be defined a number of different ways. I just looked at a few definitions. The Oxford Dictionary says it's a serious disagreement or argument, typically lasting a long time, longer than usual. What I find interesting in this definition is that in the definition there's this attachment to it takes place over a long period of time, which assumes a history attached to that conflict. That's a great definition because that's how conflict happens in so many of our relationships. Sometimes it's just a one-off conflict, but often, like any relationship, it has a history. Conflict has a history. Okay? Conflict can also just be a battle, a fight, or a war. It can be with two people or two parties. It can also just be in our own heads, a struggle of conflict in our heads. And here in Mark chapter 4, there's a serious disagreement about what's happening. Okay? Though Mark's recounting is brief, it's sufficient. We see Jesus walking his disciples through conflict. That should tell us something about what we ought to expect of ourselves, our families, our marriage, our workplace, is that part of our role in terms of being followers of Christ in this situation, or even image bearers of God, how we see conflict happening as far back as the garden, we should expect that we will walk through conflict together. And that's why you're here, and that's why we chose this topic for the Sunday school. Jesus walks with them through conflict. We expect that we'll do the same. Certainly there's degrees of conflict, right? There's tiffs between two people, and then there's major blow-ups, right? There's diplomatic meetings and conferences between nations, and there's wars. Those are different kinds of conflict. There's people who wrestle with God honestly, seeking to find him, and there's others who wrestle more cynically and hatefully. Sometimes you or a child stir up an argument. Sometimes one of you lies or manipulates to get what you want. These are different conflicts and different degrees of conflict. Okay? And that's an important distinction to make. Not every conflict is the same. It's really not. Lastly, I'll just note that in an attempt to kind of level the playing field here, conflict is normal. Conflict is normal. Everyone here has it. It's everywhere in the Bible. It's everywhere in the Bible. Every book, every family, every point in history, both biblical history and world history, conflict is everywhere. Okay? There is no ideal family in the Bible. Look around. I've looked. There's no ideal family. They all have conflict. Okay? We should learn something from that. There's no ideal family. They all have these wild conflicts a part of their lives. Conflict is uncomfortable for many. Others oddly love conflict. That has its own problems. For others, conflict is scary. It highlights our weakness. It highlights our limitations. Our limitations of ourselves, the limitations we have of other people in our lives, our limitations in our jobs. It highlights our limitations. Conflict reveals that we're out of control. Conflict isn't necessarily bad or sinful, though certainly it can be, but it's not necessarily bad or sinful all the time. Conflict is normal. It's a regular part of life on this side of the new heavens and new earth. Okay? So how should we go about conflict? I'm going to, again, aim at being as practical as possible as I can in a group setting. So I've got, I think it's five or six things that I'm going to try to hone in on today, okay? How should we do conflict? First, a humble and faithful resolve. A humble and faithful resolve. We must be committed to engage with God and with others in conflict. And by doing so, we will grow in the ways that God intends. We must resolve to walk faithfully on the long journey of engaging with God and people in the real conflict of our lives. Okay? We have to have a resolve. We have to know this is going to happen. It's going to keep happening. And I'm not always a pragmatic person, but now being a counselor for as long as I have, and just in my own life, there comes these points in our lives where we're like, man, what we're doing just is not working, right? In our relationship with our kids or in our marriage or just in ourselves, we just see, wow, the way I'm living life or the way that I'm doing a relationship right now, it's just not working. It's not going well. And so a lot of people, and I've been there too, we just come to our wit's end and we come to this new resolve for doing conflict better. And that would be a humble and faithful resolve. So we must assume it's going to happen. Okay? Many of us are surprised when conflicts happen. It catches us off guard. But it's a little like temptation, right? Sometimes we're also caught off guard when temptation happens. Well, why are we caught off guard? Well, because we're not looking for it, right? But on this side of the new heavens and new earth, it's going to be like every day. Like we should expect to see it every day. So we should just assume that it's going to happen. Okay? That's certainly no license to sin or feel hopeless or anything like that. But we're assuming that it's going to happen. So we'll plan on it. And we're aiming to be committed to walking faithfully and humbly through the conflict. A faithful and humble resolve. Second, one of the tasks at hand in our conflict is to identify the dynamics of the conflict. To identify the dynamics of the conflict. I'm going to give an example of a case study, of a counseling case study, from some folks that I've met with in the past. We need to assume that there are multiple dynamics of conflict because conflict involves people and God, and people are complex. God is complex. So we would assume that our conflicts are also complex. Okay? Doesn't mean it's impossible or unquantifiable. It just means it's complex, and we have to do work to understand what's happening so we can begin to identify how God would help us through it. Okay? So I'm going to give you an example. This is of a Christian family. The mother's name is Rick, or the mother's name is Sarah, the dad is Rick. They have five children, and the youngest is 13, Taylor. I'm going to read this for you. Taylor did something Sarah, the mom, didn't like and didn't live up to Sarah's standard. For example, Taylor was supposed to do her homework and not use any device for game playing or social media. That's a common one. Sarah had decided, because Taylor broke the rules so often before, that she, Sarah, has to stay around whenever Taylor's doing homework to make sure it happens. Taylor broke the rules again, and Sarah got on her, even explaining the biblical structure for Taylor's disobedience and bad attitude. The mom raised her voice, began yelling. From the other room, Rick saw how Taylor was wrong in the situation, but also how Sarah was ragging on her daughter, helicoptering over her. And Rick wasn't sure if the solution for the homework is the best one. Sometimes Rick defends Sarah in the conflict. Other times he defends his daughter. Sometimes he does nothing and just avoids the room where they're in. In the end, Taylor got some form of discipline, and everyone went back to what they were doing. Later on in the evening, Rick and Sarah talked separately about what happened. And Rick focused on how Sarah had overstepped with their daughter, yelling at her and being too hard on her, criticizing her solutions for the homework. Sarah felt unheard, attacked, unsupported, argued and made her defense, and she cried. Sometimes Rick understands where she's coming from, but not often. They both felt hopeless and discouraged in their own ways. So they gave each other some space, they avoided each other in the conflict until things settled down to normal again. Have you been there? Has your family been there before? What are the dynamics of conflict? Is it that Taylor didn't do her homework? Well, certainly that's a part of it, but it starts to highlight some other things in the family, right? That there's disagreement, unresolved conflict between the dad and the mom in terms of how she should do her homework, how to deal with breaking the rules of using social media. There's misinterpretation of, I didn't include this, but there's misinterpretation of when the daughter is using the social media. Is it during the homework, or is it after she's done an hour of homework and she's just taking a break? Right? There's a misinterpretation there, and there's a disagreement among the parents. It highlights that the parents themselves aren't together on how to discipline in that situation. It highlights that even after the conflict with the daughter, when the parents go into the back room, the husband becomes negative and critical. Well, what is that? The wife feels hopeless. She has to make her case all the time. She feels unheard. What is that? These are factors of the conflict. There are multiple factors and multiple dynamics here in the conflict. Okay? And then the fact that they avoid each other until the conflict is over and they return to try to return to normal life. And then what happens? The daughter does it again. And then it all happens again, right? What's the problem? Is it the daughter's problem? Well, sure, she has a role in it, but boy, there's a lot going on here. There's a lot going on here. So we need to identify the dynamics of our conflict. Okay? That brings us to the third thing. Who is in the relationship? Who are the players in this relationship and in this conflict? I'll go through a bunch here. First, it's us. It's just ourselves as an individual. And the first question I have for you as an individual is, what are your tendencies in conflict? That is a really important question. What are your tendencies in conflict, in a disagreement, in an argument? What are your tendencies? Not the other person's. Those matter, and we'll see that later. Those matter. We're not making any judgment about the other person. We're just saying, what are your tendencies in a conflict? Do you run from it, engage in it, and attack? Do you yell? Do you get snippy and sarcastic? Do you get quiet? Do you listen? Can you hear the other person? Can you even hear the other person in a conflict? Because you're talking so loud, can you hear? Or maybe you're the kind of person that you don't talk loud, but you can't hear the other person because all you hear are the voices in your head of the arguments that you're trying to make. How do you engage in conflict? What are your tendencies? Do you pretend things don't happen in your house so that you don't have to deal with them? Do you make excuses for why you feel it's not your role to engage with your children and patiently walk with them through difficult conflict? I laugh because I think that's a common one. It's just, certainly we can't deal with everything, right? We do have a limitation, especially as parents and in the workplace. I mean, we can't deal with everything. Things will go overlooked at times, but boy, it is tempting to make an excuse for why I just don't feel like I need to engage. Okay? What are your tendencies in conflict? What assumptions are you having? What interpretations are you making of this other person? I'll give you one more case study. This is Dave and Miriam. They came to me after, I think it's like 45 years of marriage. Which, think about that. They came to counseling after 45 years of marriage. That's pretty incredible. That's pretty respectable that they're humble enough to realize, boy, we got to change here. We're stuck in some ruts. And they're doing really good. They're doing really well. Dave and Miriam came to me, and this is how they laid it out. They call it their cycle. This is the cycle that they're in. Okay? We're talking about what are the tendencies in conflict. Here's what they say. We have words. Stop there. We already know. Those aren't just words. Those are assumptions and interpretations, right? Those, we have words. And there's an overreaction or an underreaction. We make hurtful comments with negative interpretations, especially on Dave's part. Both of us get angry, and we move at one another in stubbornness. I like how she said that. We move at one another in stubbornness. Sounds like a war. There's some insults and pain. We both retreat and move away from each other. Now you see the contrast? They move at one another, and then they move away from each other. We avoid each other. We don't talk, we don't touch, or make eye contact for a while. And then after some days, they say, we experience some level of loneliness, especially Miriam. We both get desperate for closeness, harmony, and relationship. So then we cautiously approach one another. Maybe one person starts first. But we approach each other cautiously, without discussion of the original conflict or grievance. Sometimes out of desperation for the relationship, we have sex in an attempt for one of us to give what we want, love, and for the other to get what they want, love. And we return to civility. Then we have words again, and the cycle starts all over. It's this circular motion in their marriage. Okay. They fight over debt, over decisions of how to spend time with their kids and grandkids. They don't have many shared hobbies. That's a point of conflict and struggle. Okay, and they're in the cycle. But they're doing good work because they're identifying their tendencies in conflict. They've identified some of the cycle of the tendencies that they have, both with their words, what they feel, how they interpret, what their response is to the other person, when they feel hurt, how do they handle that hurt, right? They attack or they move away. They're identifying their tendencies. And that's part of what we have to do in conflict, okay? Who else is involved in our conflict? Well, there's others. Recognize that others have their tendencies. And instead of expecting to change the other person, which is what we often make the mistake of doing. We want to change the other person. Instead of that, expect to engage with the other person. That's the goal. We may not be able to change the person. We may be used by God to help walk through a conflict with someone. Okay, and that's important. We may be used by Him as an instrument in that sense, but we don't change a person. We expect to engage with them. Okay, who else is involved? The obvious, God. Where is He in all this? How's He involved in all this? Right? I don't mean theologically, I mean functionally, I mean practically. Where is God in this? Okay, if you're anything like Dave and Miriam or the other family I mentioned, God, He's kind of nowhere in the conflict. He's kind of nowhere. He just doesn't matter that much because the frustration is so deep. The intensity is at center stage, and we don't have eyes to see how God might be working in their lives, let alone our lives, right? So God is at work in here somewhere, and we need help. Okay? So one response This is a, you could call it a tool. It's just a question. So one faithful response to this is, when we're in conflict, to ask this question of ourselves, or to ourselves. How is God working, and how can we come alongside him in the ways that he's working? In our life or with somebody that we're talking about in our conflict. How is God working? He's working. I promise you, he's working. How is he working? God, would you help me to see where it is you're working and how I can come alongside you in this? Or how would you have me grow in this? Okay. Next, Satan. He's a real influence. He's smart. He knows us. He knows our tendencies. He has some real influence in our conflicts. So I would expect he's a player. And then the world system. 1 John 2. The world is the visible and invisible kingdom of Satan, demons, people alienated from God, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's a factor in our conflict. And then creation, good things God made for us to enjoy and worship him, right? Money isn't the problem of your life, I promise you. It's how you deal with it. It's how you view it. It's how you use it. It's how you think other people should use it. It's how much you depend on it, right? Money is not the problem, right? Food, is it a problem? It's a factor, but it's how you relate to food, right? It's what food can be for us that's so much of the struggle. I could have other examples too, but created things. Fourthly, expect to see the ways that conflict will call you to trust another person or God. I've said this before, but this idea of trust. How do we do conflict? We expect to see that in conflict, we will be called to trust another person. The call to trust will be specific. In conflict, it's necessary and safe to assume that trust in the relationship is at stake, and at least one dynamic and factor of it. Okay, that's not to scare you. It's just to live in the reality of how God sets it up. Trust is a part of how we relate to God and others. And fifth, I'm calling this an approach or a tool. And this is what I have adapted from Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands here. Okay, and I'll just use part of what his model is. It's called Love, Know, Speak, Do. Love, know, speak, do. Okay, it's not a perfect step-by-step system for how to do conflict, but it is a good approach. And he elaborates much more on it in his book, but I'm just kind of borrowing it here. Love, the first one. This captures the focus of relationships in the process of how we change. Now, that's some of what we're already talking about. That's why we're here, learning to live in relationship. Okay. But it's based on how God relates to us. Okay. He comes to us to be our God and make us his people. He works in us in our relationship over a long period of time and develops Christ-like attitudes and behaviors. And then he calls us to the same kinds of faithful relationships. So in conflict, our aim is love. Our aim is loving relationships. That's the first thing. Okay. The second step is to know a person. As you think about conflict, we want to think about knowing the person. Knowing is going beyond the surface, going beyond the normal kinds of conversations, and getting to the heart of the conflict. Okay? We desire to know the person. Okay? That's not asking those questions that are meant to sound like a courtroom, as if you're searching for a guilty verdict. It's the kinds of questions that are open-ended, loving, respectful. You just want to get to know the person and what's going on. Okay? And there's two practices of this. It's active listening and open-ended questions. Active listening and open-ended questions. Okay? Not loaded questions or leading questions or those kinds of questions where you're just trying to tell people what you think they should do and you're saying it in a question form, but an open-ended question. Hey, help me understand. What are you thinking here? What are you struggling with? What are you wanting? in this. How can I help you? Okay. This takes effort. This takes effort. This takes slowing down in a conflict and being willing to listen. This takes that humble and faithful resolve to say, I don't know what to do here, but I'm going to listen to this person. I want to hear. I want to know what's going on. Okay. Other active listening things, making eye contact, nodding your head, saying things, that indicate that you're listening, asking another follow-up or clarifying question. Okay. Know, love, speak, do. This is speak. This means learning to bring God's word and his wisdom to light for this person and their situation. It doesn't necessarily mean preaching or even reciting scripture. It means this: accessing scripture or a truth and wisely sharing it in a way that helps meet their specific need. It means accessing scripture or a truth from it and wisely sharing it in a way that helps meet their specific need. Sometimes it means sharing a story from our life where we struggled with something similarly. Sometimes it's relating to their situation. Other times it has nothing to do with our situation, and we just listen and offer a word of encouragement because we see how the person is struggling. But we speak. We aim to give hope. We aim to build up. Our aim is love. In some way, we want to help them see God, his work in them, and the resources that he has for us. And lastly, do. This means helping them do something with what you're talking about. Reflections, question asking, diving into deep matters, things that we're talking about last week and this week. Insights about how God gives us what we need in Christ. That's important. These things, though, have to be applied in practical, realistic ways. These things have to be applied in practically realistic ways. Meaning, at some point, faith has to take action. There has to be something actionable in our life, with our relationship with God, with our relationship with our employer or our spouse. We have to move towards something practical. Now, that doesn't mean finding 20 ways to fix our solution or our family. Typically, it means one or two small things. But being very specific in terms of how to walk forward and do something with what we've been talking about. As God's children and instruments of his kingdom, we're called to hear him and do what he says. And so identifying clear ways of how to walk forward is really important. Love, know, speak, do. Okay, that's a model that, if I had more time, I could show you. I think that's modeled in scripture in a lot of ways in terms of how God relates to us and what he calls us to. I want to pause there for questions. I said last week I want to have at least some time for some questions at the end each week. So I'll just pause there. Anything you'd like to ask? Drake. Yeah, good comment. Yeah, Drake, if you didn't hear that, Drake made the comment that's a bit like Joshua, that when he was called to move forward, he could have just sat there and thought about it, but it did take a going out and doing something with it, a trusting God in his love and care for him, that he would take care of him as he moved forward in actionable steps. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, it's Brett. Brett made the observation that the question about tendencies has to do with your reaction. And that's, I mean, yeah, that's where most of us live, is we just react. We just react. So his question was, how do you become more aware, right? One comment I make pretty often is to start planning on conflict. I mean, one is to be aware. Like, so you have to know, like, in this moment, a conflict happens, and if you have the awareness to say, okay, it's happening again. Now, what am I doing? Right? Just me and my wife are fighting, or there's a disagreement about this, and it's just having that awareness, right? But if you don't have that, what do you do? It's one of the comments is to plan for it. It's going to happen sometime in the next 2 weeks. Will you be ready for it? Are you thinking ahead and praying ahead? Now, that doesn't take 2 hours. It just means as you go about your day, as you're praying, as you go to work, as you're doing your devotions, part of what you're thinking is, God, I'm probably going to face some stuff today that I'm not going to be ready for. Would you help me when a conflict comes up, just first, to start with that awareness, just help me see that it's happening and that I don't just react, okay? So that would be one comment, is to just start with that planning. You're expecting, you're assuming that conflict is going to happen. And that's been one thing I've seen in counseling that have helped folks over the years. Expect that it's going to happen, plan that it will. That might help with some of that awareness. Other questions? Wow, good question. Let me make so I'm understanding you. How do you deal with the shame that you feel as you look back on history, seeing how much worse things were, and then you think about today and how good things are? Boy, that's a good question. That might be one to talk about after our time or on the side. Would you be okay with that?
Sure.
Okay. Yeah. That's a really specific question. Yeah. Thanks. Anything else? Any other questions about conflict? Good question. The question was, what if there's a person who is experiencing mental health-related issues? Are all bets off, or is there? Can you engage there? The first comment I would say is what the mental health issues are is, you know, really important in terms of your question, right? Is the person having, in terms of how the DSM diagnoses it, is it social anxiety or is it bipolar? You know, is it schizophrenia or is it general anxiety? So the nature of what the mental illness is in those terms will certainly inform, yeah, how you engage with the person. I mean, I work with a lot of folks who, in the DSM's terms, you know, things like social anxiety a lot come up a lot. It's a form of Asperger's of folks that I've worked with. No, I don't think all bets are off. It does inform how you interact with them. You're realizing they might have some limitations in this way in terms of how they think or their brain capability. They have some limitations, but it's not that all bets are off. It means that you it it informs how you carefully walk through the conflict with them. So the first step would be to identify what the mental illness is and what role that's playing in the conflict. That would be my first general kind of assessment of that. Good question. Yeah, good question. Should we expect that conflict would decrease, right, over time? Though it's normal, should we expect it to decrease? I think so. I think as relationships grow and change, the conflict will also change. Okay, I'm working with a couple who they were separated, and there was really explosive anger that separated them. That's a Christian couple. And now, over the last year, they've been working in a way, they're living back together. We've dealt with some ways to handle anger and how to deal with conflict. And now the conflict is just different, okay? So one aspect is that it's different, and they're learning how to deal with it in healthier ways. But they're not blowing up as much as they used to. So in that sense, it is less, you know? And then this isn't a dig, but I think older people could speak to this, is over time, there is an anticipation and an expectation that you're still sinful and you still struggle and there's conflict, but you do sin less. Conflict does go down in some ways as you're growing. Now, that's really general. That's really general to that question, but I think, yeah, if we're growing, at least in some ways, it'll decrease. Yeah. 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 Yeah, I think I'm following you. I believe so. As that person is growing, they would see conflict decrease, yeah? Yes, I think so. I do think so. A very self-aware husband. Drake. Good. Yeah.
Now, a lot of people look at you and say, well, boy, that guy's got a lot of problems. You say, yeah, you should see what I used to do.
Yeah.
But God does promise to change it.
That's a good connection. Drake made the connection that as we think about conflict decreasing, some of what's happening is that we're actually being changed and moved to love toward people. Okay? Our life isn't about mitigating conflict, and that's not what today's talk about is. The aim is love. The aim of the charge is love. And that's the direction that conflict moves. Okay? And I hear that a lot, especially in marriage and family counseling that I've worked in, is there's a desire to mitigate. And I understand that, and I think some things are avoidable, but the aim and the goal is that it's moving in the direction of a growth in love toward people and toward the Lord. Okay. We have to be done for today. If you have other questions, please write them down. I'm just going to close our time in prayer, okay? God, thank you for your word and how it informs and provides the kinds of wisdom that we need for how to walk through conflict. And would you do this in us, Lord? Particularly, would you grow us in the ways of spirit-filled love towards our husband and wife, a child, our friends, our parents. Help us, oh God, we need you. We need your Spirit to work in us, to apply the word and the means of grace in such a way that would bring about real, specific, small change in our lives. So help us, we pray. Amen.